appreciate Kevin, excuse me, Evan, close. I appreciate Evan leading that song. That's came from our reading. In fact, I would encourage you to go back and reopen to Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll take our lesson from that text, in particular verses 4 and 5. It's good to have you all with us this morning. Appreciate you so much that you have been able to join us for our worship. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad that you could be with us as we've come together to worship our God. It's unusual that I'm doing a double duty today. We have some good preachers here. I'm not one of them, but we have some good preachers here. But as one of the elders, I do speak every 4, 5, 6 months before the congregation, and so it's my lot to do that this morning. I appreciate the opportunity to do that. I want us to relook at verses 4 through 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we read earlier, but I'd like to read it again to kind of set the stage for our thoughts. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. In fact, the words are repeated in the song we just sung. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when they sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, and I'm going to stop there. I meant to stop at verse 9, excuse me. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The opening words of verse 4, Hear, O Israel, kind of remind us that Deuteronomy is a recorded sermon. If you go back to the very first chapter, first verse of the book, we read there that these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. It's important for us to remember that God, when he brought them out of Egypt with a powerful hand, his intent was to take the children of Israel into the land that he had promised them, the promised land, the land of Canaan. And yet the people, because of their lack of belief, their lack of faith in God, they were forced to wander throughout the wilderness for a period of 40 years as punishment for not believing that God could give them the land. One generation died out. Another generation has arisen. Now they're on the verge of entering into the Canaan. They're on the east side of the Jordan. And they're about ready to pass over the Jordan, and the Lord will divide the waters there for them as well. And before they go in, Moses takes advantage of this opportunity to remind them all that the Lord has done. And that sermon that he gave them, that speech that he gave them, is what's recorded in this book, the book of Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy means the second law, because many of the laws that were already written in the Pentateuch, in the Torah, are repeated. And Paul, that helps us understand that Moses is reminding them of what God has said and what God had asked. This opening phrase, Hear, O Israel, though, also kind of helps serve as a marker in the text. At the beginning of chapter 5 in verse 1, we see that exact same phrase, Hear, O Israel. And Moses goes on to repeat to them the 10 words, the 10 commandments that God had given them at Mount Sinai. Then in verse 4 of chapter 6, of where we are now reading, he uses this phrase again as an introduction to this new section. And this section, as we can even see in the reading from this morning, has to do with the covenant that God had given them and the obligations that they have under the covenant. In chapter 9, verse 1, he will use the phrase to demark another section. But it's interesting, at the end of this section that began in chapter 6 and ends there in chapter 8, to notice the last sentence, the last verse of this section, verse 20. There it says, If you forget, you shall perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. The words that Moses was now speaking, the words that God has spoken to the children of Israel, they were words that were intended to be obeyed. And so when we're called upon to hear, we need to understand that we're also being called upon to obey the things that we hear. Simply listening is insufficient. God's words not only have to be heard, they also have to be obeyed. There's something else interesting about this word here. That's the Hebrew word shema. Now, you may have heard of that term before because the Jews have used that word to refer to this entire verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is a section of text that the Jews call the Shema. In fact, it would not be wrong to say that this verse is considered by Jews to be the most important verse in all the Pentateuch, all the Torah. And you can see that because not only do they use that term Shema to refer to this verse, by extension, they refer to all those verses we just read a moment ago, verses 4 through 9 of Deuteronomy 6. And with that, they couple on a couple other texts from the latter part of Deuteronomy and from the book of Numbers. And these verses comprise the daily prayer of the Jews, of the Orthodox Jews, even to this day. Just as the verse 7 said, that when you lie down and when you rise, you talk about the Lord, the Orthodox Jews will recite the Shema, this section of verses, every morning when they awake and every morning before they go to bed at night. Don't know exactly when they started that practice. It appears it began sometime after the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity and rebuilt the temple there in Jerusalem again. But this was their practice, to keep the Lord before them always. This is the Shema. The translation that I have read from is the English Standard Translation. And it is an interesting verse. It says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, exactly what does that mean? The literal translation of this, you'll notice, doesn't have any verbs. It simply says, Yahweh our God, Yahweh one. Now, Yahweh, the YHWH, and the pronunciation Yahweh is a guess. That was the name of God. That was a name by which God made himself known to Moses, made himself known to the people of Israel. Most of our English translations simply will say the Lord instead of writing his name. Some translations, American Standard Translation, used to use the word Jehovah, and whenever his name was as the way that they thought it best pronounced, Jehovah or Yahweh. But in any case, but notice it simply says Yahweh our God or Jehovah our God, Jehovah one. What is the meaning of that? Where does the verb go? What verb should we insert in this text? One more thing about that before we look at that. In most manuscripts, Hebrew manuscripts, the scribes have enlarged the last letter of the first word and the last letter of the last word in this phrase. And so when you come upon this text, if you're reading it in a Hebrew manuscript, as the Jews would have done, it kind of, that enlarged characters would have marked off this text as being something special. It's almost as if it's a caution sign saying, be aware of what you're about ready to read, because these words are important words and they need to be understood and read reverently. You know, isn't that a great way to think of the Word of God? And that's the way and it gives an indication of how they treated this particular verse in Scripture. There are two different ways that this phrase is translated into English. The New Jerusalem Bible, they use the term Yahweh instead of the Lord, but they say the Yahweh or the Lord our God is one, the only God. Now, what is the thrust of that sentence. It seems to me that the point being made in this translation is that there is only one God. He is our God, but there is only one God. It's a statement of the monotheism, the one God belief among the Jews. And surely that is a true statement. Other translations, such as the New Revised Standard, translate it this way. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Now it seems to me that the thrust of this translation is to suggest that God is our only God. And hence it shines to suggest because He is our only God, it's only to God that we give our loyalty. Our loyalty is not to be divided, it is to be concentrated and centered upon God. Now, it's hard to know which of these two ways, you know, was intended by the Lord when this statement was given through Moses. It's hard to know. Both have relevance to the children of Israel, even at this point in time. You remember, you know, the children of Israel, these people grew up either in Egypt if they were still quite young, or their parents had grown up in Egypt. And Egypt was a land full of gods. And so they had been surrounded by gods, and they had forgotten God, the true God. And so they grew up in a polytheistic society. And so they needed to be reminded that there aren't many gods. There is just one God. But they also needed to be reminded, and this seems to be probably perhaps better suited to the context of Deuteronomy, that God had picked them out to be His people. God made a choice. He could have chosen any people in the world, but He chose them to be His people. And as a result of His choice, they should give Him back in return their loyalty. And so the second sentence makes wonderfully good sense as well, because they're getting ready to enter into a land that's also filled with idols. And they don't need to be tempted by those idols. They need to remain faithful and loyal to God. So perhaps we should just take both of these as the way that this verse was intended to be understood. But notice that, you know, verse 4 itself is not a command. You know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," is not a command. It's simply a statement of truth. But verse 5, there is a command that follows from that truthful statement. It is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, reflect on the first part of that. You shall love the Lord your God. Now, we're familiar with this verse, maybe because we have read it and studied it in the book of Deuteronomy. But more likely, we are most familiar with this verse because this is the verse that Jesus refers to when He was approached and asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" Over in Mark, the 12th chapter, we're told, well, let me just read it. It says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" There's a parallel account in Matthew and Luke. And in those parallel accounts, we get the indication that the question was not really a sincere question. That the question, in fact, in Matthew, we're told that the question was put forward to Jesus to test Him, much as the Pharisees had just tested Jesus with a question concerning the resurrection previously. The Sadducees, I should say, had tested Him with a question concerning the resurrection. But here in Mark, we're not given any indication of that. It seems that this is a sincere question that the scribe is asking. The scribes were the scholars of the law. Their task was in writing the law, but because they were literate, they could read and write the law, they could understand what the law was, and so they were a source of information concerning the law. And the Jews wanted to understand exactly what the law required of them, so they took it upon themselves to number all the commandments. I mean, if the commandments are important to be followed, shouldn't we know at least what they are? And so the Jews had identified, the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers had identified 613 different commands that were found within the law of Moses. And among some of the scribes, they would discuss and they would debate which of those commands were more important than others, which were, they would use the term heavy, and which ones were light. And it could be that this scribe is coming to Jesus to find out his take of those 613 commandments. Which is the greatest of those? And Jesus, pointing back to this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, and he includes verse 4. Matthew and Luke do not do that, but he includes verse 4. The hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Shema. Attached to that first command, the greatest command, Jesus gives a second command, that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, I think it's helpful to look at the follow-up to this Jesus statement. This is what the scribe says in verse 34. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. It sounds like he is taking, I don't know which translation he's following, either the first or the second of the two that we were looking at. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's an amazing insight that the scribe had, that he understood that the foundational obligation was first to love God and to love neighbor, and that was even more important than the sacrifices and the burnt offerings, which the law in great detail told how the Israelites were to observe them. In verse 34, it says, and when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. That's a compliment that Jesus had just gave him. Now, when we stop and think about this, and we see that Jesus has given us the first commandment, and he's given us the second commandment, you know, we might be led to think that there's a third commandment and a fourth commandment and a fifth commandment and so on. That there's a long and up to 613. That these just happen to be the two at the top of the list. I don't think that's the way we are to think of this. In Matthew's account, he uses this language in verse 40 of 22. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's the King James Version because I like it better. I like that word, hang. Right? It is support. All the other commandments are supported. They are suspended from, they hang from these two commandments. They are the basis of all other commandments. If you understand these two, you understand all the others. If you do these two, you do all the others. Right? All the commandments can be understood as simply various particulars of these two commandments. And that's the way the Apostle Paul understood it as well. Over in Romans 13 and verse 9, Paul said, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you should not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul recites some of those Ten Commandments, the second part of the Ten Commandments. He recites those. And he says all those can be summed up. You know, they find their totality in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I think that insight is helpful to us to understand that these two commandments of loving God and loving neighbor, they're all inclusive. Right? They sum up everything that the Lord expects of us. They're fundamental principles on which we should live our lives. There's another thing, though, about these, and that is that they are tied together. They're not independent. And let me read 1 John. I think helps bring this out. There's many passages that would make this point. And before we leave, I would like at least for us to have this before us. There in 1 John 3:16 and 17, John says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Now you got to understand John's language, his vocabulary, the way he expresses things sometimes a little different. When he says, talks about God's love abiding in him, that means one who loves God. You know, so how can one say one loves God if you close your heart against a brother? You see the point? You know, you can't love God without loving neighbor. It's impossible. You can't just do one of these without doing the other. Because if you don't do the other, then you're not doing the first one right. So it's not as if there's really two commandments. There's really one commandment that's just expressed in two ways. Or as two aspects, the coin on either side of the coin. It's the same thing. We are to love. And our love should be inclusive of God. And our love should be inclusive of our neighbor. And if it doesn't include both, then we're not doing either one right. That's what Jesus would have us to know. But let's get back to Deuteronomy. Particularly where it not only tells us the command, you shall love God, but also tells us how we are to fulfill that command. He says we are to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. Those words are a little bit hard to distinguish as to exactly what they refer to. The term heart and soul often occur together in the Old Testament. At least 10 times in the book of Deuteronomy, the children of Israel are told to do something with all their heart and with all their soul. So that combination, that coupling, is common. In fact, if you go through and look at those, they are told to serve God with all their heart and with all their soul. They are told to obey God and keep the commandments and turn to the Lord and walk in his ways and to repent with all their heart and with all their soul. Those are things that are to be done with both emphasis. Now, if you take a lexicon and look at these two words, you'll see that there's a lot of overlap. That there's some of the definitions for one of the words exactly the same that they give for the other. But what's unique with each is that the heart refers to the mind. It refers to one's mental faculties, the place where decisions are made. That would be the unique ideal that's suggested by the heart. And the unique ideal suggested with the soul, that word soul is the word nephesh, right? Where God breathed into them the breath of life, that's nephesh of life, right? So the breath, the whole being, some would express it, refers to the whole person. Not just the mind, but the whole person has to be involved as well. Now, think about that for a second and look at that list. God wanted Israel to know that whether you serve him or you turn to him or you obey him or you keep his commandments, it's more than just an act of a mind. It's more than just that knowledge and that recognition that God has this expectation. There has to be the whole body to cooperate in doing it. Take repentance, for example. What would it mean to repent with one's whole heart and with all their soul? Well, first, it would mean that you have to understand that you've sinned against God. That's the mind, right? You understand that you've sinned against God. And you have made the decision, that's the mind, you've made the decision to turn, repentance to turn away from God. But is that simply good enough? No, because you have to have the whole being in it too. Remember over Jesus over in Matthew 5. He said, if your right hand offends you, that is, if it causes you to sin, then cut it off. That's my left hand, I'm sorry. Yeah. If your right eye offends you or causes you to sin, then pluck it out. He said it's better to enter into life without that hand and without that eye than being passed, being cast into hell with them both still intact, right? If the hand or the eye is part of the problem, they're part of that whole being, that whole person, and we have to get rid of it. Our whole person, our whole being has to be part of the repentance that we have said that we need to do and that we have decided to do, but we must do it and get rid of everything else, right? Do you see the point? And the same thing is true of how we love God and how we serve God and how we keep His commandments and so forth. All those things have to be tied together with both our heart and our soul. But there's one more word that he uses, and that is the word might. And this is an interesting word. It's a common word, but it's not used as a noun, except for in this location. It's always used as a verb, as an adverb, or perhaps an adjective. It's a modifier. And normally it is translated very or exceedingly, right? But they've taken that word, which is normally an adverb, and they've made it a noun. Well, we don't have a noun, form of that adverb. What would be the noun of verily? I don't know. I'm going to call it verlin, right? Say verlin. That's the noun form. And so with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your verlin, excuse me, I just couldn't think of anything else. All your verlin, that's what you're to use. Now, this translation might comes from the Septuagint. When they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and they saw this word, and they go, this is unusual. This is the only time this word ever occurs like this. And they had to make a decision as to what it meant. Well, the Greek word they used was the word might, or strength. And so that's why it shows up in our translations that way. Because they thought it referred to the energy, right? Your strength has to do with the intensity of your obedience, the intensity of your love. See the difference? Your heart and your person, you can dedicate all that to the Lord. But there's this other thing you've got to do too. You've got to give it with all your intensity, with all your might, with all your strength, with all your effort. There's nothing that can be held back. Do you see the point? Now the Jews, when they looked at that word, and their targums, the targums is where their commentaries. When they looked at that word and in their commentaries, they put the word wealth there. And the idea is, in serving God with all our heart and our soul, and also with all our wealth or all our resources. Well, that's certainly true too, right? That's certainly something that we have to do as well. If we're going to give our whole person, that includes the things that we have. And so either thought would be an appropriate thought and would be a good thought. All right, for us to understand. But I'm going to focus upon the sense with the word might or strength. I think it seems to me that that's a better sense, because that does seem to me to have something to do with the intensity of one's effort. In fact, that's not uncommon in Scripture, right? In Colossians 3, verse 23, Paul says, "Whatever you do, work heartily, okay, as for the Lord and not for men." There he's not talking about the mind, he's talking about the effort that we put in. Work heartily as for the Lord. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God. Don't just do it halfway. Do your best. And the Ecclesiastic writer, chapter 9, verse 10, said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That's an important part of this command. When we are to love God and also by extension love neighbor, we do it with all our understanding, we do it with our whole being, but we also do it with all our might. Nothing is to be held back. In fact, we probably should note that other word in this text, the word all. That word is a very powerful word. Because not just with our heart, our mind, and our soul and our strength, it's all our heart and all our soul and all our might. 100%, total, complete, without fail, the entire, everything is to be included when we are to love God. All. Israel failed miserably in this. When they built the temple was to be God's dwelling place. And they were to go up to the temple and worship God there because that's where God was. But when the Israelites saw all the gods round about them, they did the very thing that God and Moses had warned them not to do. They started to serve those gods as well. And you know, they would actually take Baal, the idols, those stone idols, and they would take those wood idols, the Asherim, and they would take them and put those idols in the temple and say, well, we've come to worship Jehovah, but we're going to worship these gods as well. Right? But God says you can't do that. You know, he expects our wholehearted, our all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength. We can't give some of it to God and some of it to someone else. And because of that, God destroyed them. Now, the Jews learned that lesson. And when you come to the New Testament, we never read about the Jews ever worshiping another idol. They have totally gotten out of their system, it seems. The idea of worshiping the Baal or the Asherim or even the gods of Rome or the gods of the Greeks, they didn't do that. But did that mean that this command to love God with all our being, does that go away? No, because Jesus did say in Luke the 16th chapter that no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. One cannot serve God and money. There are other idols we can put in the place of Baal or put in the place of Asherim and put alongside God. Whether it's the God of money or it's the God of power or the God of a licentious life or the God of whatever else we might desire. Anything that we put aside God that would take even a half of 1% of our heart or our might, our soul, is not acceptable to God. He doesn't want 99.9%. He wants 100% of our lives and our God. What would it look like for a person to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength? What would that look like? I want to read, if you would, turn to 2 Kings, the 23rd chapter. This is a lengthy reading, but I'm going to read this, make a couple of comments, and then the lesson will be yours. This tells us about King Josiah. This is about 400 years after David ruled. And David was kind of the model for the kings of Judah. When a king of Judah did right, it is said that they walked in the ways of their father David. When they didn't do right, it says that they didn't walk in the ways of their father David, walked in the ways of the gods round about them. And Judah had a few good kings. But because of Manasseh, Josiah's granddad, dad. Is that right? Which way is it? Granddad or dad? What's that? Grandfather. Thank you. I'm gone blank. You know, I'm sorry. I can't remember everything. Because of Manasseh, the Lord said, God said, that he was going to destroy Israel. Now, Josiah comes along and God delays that judgment, but he doesn't do away with it. But he delayed it because Josiah served him well. And so I want to read, and remember Josiah, he was 8 years old when he began to reign as a king, a young boy as a king. But what does it say that he did when he was 16 years old in the eighth year of his reign? It says there in we're told this in Chronicles, not in Kings, that at the age of 16, he began to seek the God of David. And the Chronicle writer also tells us that when he returned 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. 16 years old, he decided to follow the Lord. That's about the age of some of our young people here. About the time you're driving a car by yourself. At that age, he decided he was going to follow the Lord. And by the age of 20, he was old enough he could do something about it. In terms of the idolatry, he began to purge the idol places. Now let's read in verse, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 23. And please, follow along with me if you can. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing, this is Josiah reading, right? And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep the commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and soul, to perform the words of this covenant that are written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places of the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal and to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it in the brook Kidron. And beat it to dust, and cast the dust upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the milk cult prostitutes, who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Jeba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. And however, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord of Jerusalem, but they are unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Tophah, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the king of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars of the roof on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them in the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were in east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtaroth, and the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars, and cut down the Asherim, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "Well, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophets who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines out of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did them according to all that he had done at Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. For no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the king of Israel, or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away all the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Why are we reading this? Well, look at verse 25. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Of all the great people of the scriptures, good and godly men and women, only Josiah is a said of that he followed the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength. He was 26 years old when he got back and offered that Passover. So he did apparently all these things that we read, removing all these gods from the time of Jeroboam up to that day. And that period from 20 to 26 years old. What do you think he thought when he got up in the morning and he was going to do today? What do you think that he was thinking when he went to bed at night? Surely he was thinking, how can I serve the Lord? How can I love him with all my heart, my soul, and my strength? Has there been one year in our life that we could say that was true of that year? Has there been one month in our life where we could say it was true of that month? Has there been a day in our life where we could say that day I served the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength? But the Lord doesn't want a day. He doesn't want a month. He doesn't want a year. He wants our entire lives. I have failed. I've not done that. And I suspect others may feel the same. Now, the Lord knows that we have obligations. And he's not expecting us to be a monk. In fact, I think that's the very last thing he wants to do, because he wants us to be a light. He doesn't want to put our light under a bushel. But in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, as we walk along the way, as we teach our, whether we're walking or working or whatever we're doing, we do the things that we do out of love for the Lord with our whole heart, our whole soul, and our whole strength. And we teach our children that. It's as if, it's as if when the Lord took a big pen and put a marker there from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and brought it over here to 2 Kings 23 and said, you want to know what it is to love me with all your heart? So look at Josiah, and then you'll understand. And so I would submit, let's look at Josiah and do the things that he did with the same fervency of spirit. With all our might, let's serve the Lord. If there's any here this morning who are subject to the invitation in any way, we would love to be of benefit to you, to be of assistance to you in whatever we might can do. If we can be of assistance, please come as we stand and sing.